It's good to be with you again in this happy fellowship, brethren and sisters, and perhaps just a little word of explanation at the beginning. When I originally did this paper, I found, as I was saying to Brother Richard earlier, it took me about 2 hours, and I felt that you wouldn't want me for 2 hours this morning. So I cut it down and cut it down, and so if it does sound a little bit disjointed in places, I hope you'll forgive me. But the remarkable thing was that when I came to look at this, I suddenly realized, well, we keep on saying the Sermon on the Mount, but nowhere is it called the Sermon on the Mount. So I looked in the dictionary to find the meaning of sermon, and it did say the usual one that we would think of, a discourse by a preacher. But then it had an alternative which read like this: a serious reproof of exhortation expressed at tedious length. I just hope it won't be like that this morning, because when we come to the sermon itself, it is indeed a remarkable sermon, expressed in words that were spoken 2,000 years ago and that have left an indelible imprint on human history. It's been an inspiration for people across centuries of time. It is really marvelous. It is unique in character. It's been an inspiration for us. And I like the words of one writer when he says, most people are willing to take the Sermon on the Mount as a flag to sail under, but few will use it as a rudder by which to steer. We hope, of course, that by the time we've left here this weekend, that we'll be no doubt that we're all steering the right course. There's no doubt about the sermon, however, that there was a great preparation, and it began in Eden. Adam and Eve had lost their way, and the cherubim turned every part of the compass to keep that way holy. Unholy people were not permitted. Adam enjoyed sweet communion with the angels, but he became an intruder. He was barred from the holy place. The grim prospect before him that was that he was going to be circled back to the dust. The God of mercy made a way back. It was a way of sacrifice. So 4,000 years on, as we see in that fourth chapter now, God had John, the greatest herald of all time, announcing the coming of the Lamb of God. Now, what prophecies rested on him? But we say, as we come to Matthew chapter 4 now, and verse 1, that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now we say, well, why? Well, he was to be not only God's son by the manner of his birth, but by the character that he was to develop as he went through life as well. And in that grim wilderness, he proved conclusively that he was indeed able to defeat the wiles of the flesh and prove himself as a son of God. He was a man totally dedicated to the high ideals that were there presented to him in Scripture. He was a man unlike all other men. And there was one aspect of him that would never apply to any other man. He was to be like a magnet. He was going to draw all the nations of the world to him, of the men who would respond, like a magnet to a cross. My brethren and sisters, he was a man foreordained before the foundation of the world to bring to a climax the divine plan of the ages. And so when we come to the end of that thought of the wilderness temptation, Matthew uses the word behold. It was a thrilling moment, and he tried to impart the excitement of the time to us as angels came and ministered to the Lord Jesus. The world's finest mission was now about to begin. Man had to be liberated and come to God with joy. So can you imagine the fervor with which John stirred the people to make them realize their own sinfulness before God? And at the whim of a beastly woman, and at the command of a lecherous Herod, his life ended on the executioner's block. And so then it was that the Lord Jesus took up this word that John had begun his herald with, the word repent. Now, we don't make enough of that word repent, because it's no idle characteristic. We emphasize baptism so much. But repentance should be the chief part that we should emphasize. A man must have a complete change of heart before he can even think of coming to baptism itself. It is indeed vital then in a convert's life, because without it, he cannot approach God. But in what way was the kingdom at hand? Well, because the king was before them. He had the authority. He had the power. He was able to introduce every one of them to his father's new paradise. He was the one who was going to subdue all nations and bring them before his Father. So first, though, they had to be fit subjects. And he had to win men's hearts. And when we come down to chapter 4 and verse 25, "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan." And so we get an impression now of many, many people coming to hear this amazing teacher. Chapter 5 then, verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." Now, what we're seeing straight away is that we're ascending the mountain with the Lord. It's always a going up, a going forward. It's always a positive life. There is no going backward for the Christian. So he's pointing us forward now to that glorious day when all the earth will own his sway. So as we're reading through these words now, don't let us by our very familiarity lose the impact of the words that he's going to give. And as we're going to go through this sermon, we're going to see that it's based on the Old Testament, without a doubt, because that book was given by holy men to guide those who wish to be holy to glory. But the Jews perverted it into a code of practice. They thought they could earn eternal life. So obedience to God became a mockery. The traditions were heaped upon it, and men tried punctiliously to follow the traditions that they were given. Now we notice that Moses, when he received the law, went up into the mountain, stood before God. But here the Son of God sat down as a teacher would, and then gave the words to the people. But you notice, there's not a mention of any great emotional appeal at all. Rather do we find that the words must have bitten deeply into the hearts of those who really listened. With authority, therefore, and with a great understanding of the word, he must have thrilled many who were listening to him, because this was good news as they hadn't heard for so long. Now I'm sure that they were probably far more attentive than we are this morning. Many were longing for the overthrow of Rome, and they hoped that he would do it. And when we consider that millions in the Roman Empire were slaves, that there was an immorality on all sides, there was a hopelessness about so many people, they smarted under the Roman yoke. Therefore they listened intently now to this message. The patriots, of course, hoped that the external powers of our Lord would be used to throw out the Romans once and for all, that he would be triumphant, that he would come to Jerusalem and fill its walls with salvation and with praise. Instead, they heard beautiful, positive lessons that sent many of them home disillusioned. Others, however, must have had their consciences seared. Many felt for the first time the iniquity, the wretchedness of their sin, and the mercy of the Creator. They saw too the astonishing difference between the rabbis and the Lord Jesus Christ. The rabbis often quoted another rabbi, but not him. Rather, his words were intended to teach their hearts, as he said, "I say unto you," an authority they hadn't heard for a long time. In fact, 400 years had been a spiritual darkness. And we come to verse 2. "And he opened his mouth and taught them." And I understand this phrase, "opened his mouth," has the sense of a very important utterance indeed. Now, the message was not to be lightly disregarded. It also speaks of one who gives an utterance that is courageous, and of a preacher who keeps nothing back. And taught has the sense here, in an imperfect tense that is, meaning Jesus was always teaching these things. And so we find it scattered throughout the Gospels that there are similar teachings, and of course we get what's called the Sermon on the Plain. Now, why Beatitudes? Because they've been there in the Old Testament. For example, we all remember Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man." And we find them scattered throughout the Psalms as well, and we get them throughout the Gospels. But why 8? And the suggestion is that this is the number of the new creation. And we'll get those added to it, as it were, as we're going on through Matthew in our own private studies. Now, 7 of them we find relate to the true disciples, and the 8th to what men would do to his disciples. So verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I looked at literal translation, it left out that word, "Ah, blessed the poor in spirit." Now, why say the kingdom of heaven? Because we know that Matthew must have been writing for Jews, because the Jews wouldn't use the God's name. Therefore, he refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord's Prayer shows us, as we shall see conclusively, that that kingdom of heaven was to be here on the earth. So to be there, men must be subject to all that God asks them to do, whatever the circumstances are. So when we see our helplessness, when we realize our total unworthiness, and see our total dependence upon God, then we are coming close to understanding this sermon, to see that there is a way to glory, and that we can be in the kingdom of heaven here on the earth. Then I looked at this word blessed, and it's a congratulatory term. It has the sense of, oh, the happiness of man. Now, another writer said, well, it means a great deal more than that. It speaks of a great bliss. Now, whichever way we look at it, this blessedness is that which comes from God. It never comes from man. Whoso trusteth in the Lord, says the psalmist, happy is he. And that was the proverb writer, wasn't it? And Solomon, on another occasion, he looked for true happiness, and he tried everything. He tried pleasure, sensual indulgence, creative work, wealth in abundance. He said it's all vanity. And this is what the Lord is showing here as well. The wise and the fool, they both end up in the same place. So the powerful lesson is left. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. The word duty, I understand, isn't there. And the only man who was whole in the sight of God was our dear Saviour. So then, to find perfect happiness and heavenly joy, we have to be linked with him. Then there's a lovely thought that comes from another author who says, joy is more conspicuous in Christianity than in any other religion, and in the Bible than in any other literature. Now let's try and feel that sense. Try to see the people who are listening to the Lord on that mountainside, and try to imagine how their faces reacted as he was giving these different phrases before them. My brethren and sisters, the message was a vital one. And as those words went ringing around the hillside, it must have found an echo in many a heart. They needed real joy. The Master, though, was calling for perfection. And I like the one writer who says it came with an explosive force in the challenging beatitudes that follow. So if we can see that, and then see ourselves mirrored here, we're seeing what a personal letter, as it were, this is to every one of us. But then I had to ask, well, how can a man poor in spirit be happy? Now we've got to answer that, because all the other beatitudes are based upon this first one. Well, it's the person who feels utterly helpless before God and totally dependent upon him. We've got to feel that we are indeed conscious of our need of repentance. There's that vital word again. So look at the 20th century and see how you feel about the age in which we are living. It's an age that's well blessed with goods as never before. So we say to ourselves, well, can wealth give us health? Can it extend our lives by a century? Can it teach us the difference between right and wrong? Well, we live in a period when men are taught to be aggressive, to have rights, to put self first, to take all that the world can give. But Luke says, blessed are the poor. Now, where do we stand? Is there a deep sense of the Father with us every day? Are our prayers full of gratitude, or do we think that all that we're wearing now, all that we possess, we've got by our own unaided efforts? Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Every single thing we possess is from him. Therefore the response should be greater from every one of us. So poorer in spirit, greater in zeal. Is it like that though? Or could it be that as we grow older we feel rather bored? We've heard so many things like this. But if that is our reaction, it is indeed dangerous. We're not appreciating the brevity of life. Life is given us for a purpose. Time is very short indeed. The call is to surrender to God. We cannot do enough for him. And it could be that someone here today may not be at the next white seminar. We don't know which one it might be, whose probation will be ended. But it's difficult, of course, to keep an unflagging zeal in service.
But if only day by day we could just count our blessings, one by one, then to go on with a renewed vigour. Because eternal happiness is going to be the lot of every one of us, whatever life has brought to us at the moment. So appreciate Deisman's words when he says, they are spoken in an electric atmosphere. They are not quiet stars, but flashes of lightning, followed by a thunder of surprise and amazement. You ever felt like that reading Matthew 5? And then you notice the word is. So if we've got this basic foundation, we will be with him. There's no doubt at all about that. So this age is condemned by that opening beatitude. It's a proud age, but none of us must be assertive. But are we? How often have you perhaps seen somebody who is demanding their rights at a business meeting? Could it be that we're the ones who always want to be in the limelight? Or are we self-effacing and full of good works? And I don't like asking questions like this because it bears my own soul. So we've got to be able to think that which is right, or our actions are wrong, like the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Saul of Tarsus, and the Pope. Of course, he is chained by his foolish apostasy, but the word is free. The Lord, however, always preached and did the things he asked of others. He was poor in spirit, despite being the greatest of men. Lest we be downcast when we think about these things, recall that the words of that giant of faith when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And if so great an apostle could speak like that, how should we react, brethren and sisters? As he did. I thank God through Jesus Christ. And then he added, Christ died for me. So if we still feel our inadequacy, then we can say, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. It's when we see our utter helplessness, our total dependence upon God, we have found the way to glory, and in him we are at peace. Now verse 4. Puzzle perhaps here. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now however can we be happy over one we have lost and one who has been loved? Well, the idea here is of an intense sadness with tears. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. The cross must come before the crown. So what is our Lord referring to? What do you feel, brethren and sisters? Is it a mourning, therefore, over the world of sin? Well, our Lord did exactly that, but he showed such compassion. He never adopted any superior air. Rather, do you remember him outside the walls of Jerusalem? He's at the end of his life. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen doth gather her chicks? He would not. It was almost past his understanding. He'd done so much, and they had rejected him. Or could it be that it's a mourning over brethren and sisters who have left the faith? Well, we cannot be happy in grief, can we, in the sense in which our Lord mentions. But it's our Lord who gathers all those who are distressed by waywardness, by the wickedness that's about them, and by any brother or sister who may have departed from the precious things that we hold. So all the accepted standards are turned upside down. So any inconsolable sorrow should drive us into the arms of the Saviour. If we really have lost someone that we have loved for so many years, and we've laid them there in the grave, the Saviour is there and he knows. And he understands our every thought. So my brethren and sisters, may be sad about sin. There has been said, but not morose, morbid or miserable. Serious, not solemn. Sober, not sullen. Grave, but warm. If the ways of the world worry us, we are indeed in very good company. There's no joy in lawlessness, but there's every happiness in a recognition of our faults, combined with a delight in obeying what God has said to every one of us. Now, don't say the way is hard. It may be, brethren and sisters, but reach out for great things, we're being exhorted. Give joy to the angels. As Brother Charles showed us earlier, when heaven and earth unite, what a day it's going to be. So we can show that we walk with God in so many ways, and the sermon presupposes this. We mourn because he had to die so horribly for every one of us. If so, then the broken heart is healed, the repentant prayer is heard, and into a forgiven heart there is instilled a joy such as no man can give us. So what an exhortation that verse is in itself. I remember a little phrase that Brother Harry Whittaker once used. He said, "Ashes for ashes." And that's remained in my mind, and I'm sure it's one we can take with us when we think on this verse. So whatever grief we may feel now, we shall laugh with uncontrollable joy when the Lord utters those words, "Enter, my beloved." Then it will be the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness.